Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our study of this epistle from the Apostle Peter. And I want to take you back to grammar class for just a moment. When you were in school, no doubt some classes were more or less enjoyable for you. For some people, they hear math class and they think, oh, it's the worst. Others think, yes, that's what I'm good at. And it's the inverse for grammar. Some people think, yes, grammar, this is how you ought to speak and write. And other people say, stop, please no. Well, in grammar, there's different kinds of sentences, and they usually have punctuation that matches them. And I want to remind you of just two different kinds of sentences that we use all the time. We make indicative statements. Indicative statements. When I was young, growing up, we usually called these declaratory sentences. An indicative statement just it states something. It indicates something. It straightforwardly tells you something. So an indicative. And then there's also imperative sentences or imperatives, which are commands. And one of the things that we learn from the apostles of Jesus Christ is that when they give us commands, when they give us those imperatives, they are based on a preceding foundation of the indicative, which is really just saying this. The apostles tell us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who we are in him. That's the indicative. And then they tell us how we ought to live in light of that. That's the imperative. And Peter is going to continue this pattern, which you will see throughout his writings and throughout Paul and John's writings also. We're going to be exhorted and called to live in a certain way in light of what Christ has done and who we are in him. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We're going to study this passage in 3 points, and then draw 4 applications from it after that. So 3 brief points studying the text, and then 4 applications at the end. The first of these points is entitled, The Death of the Flesh. The Death of the Flesh. Peter gives us a parallel. He makes Jesus a model and an example, and he says that we should be parallel copies. As Jesus did, so we ought to do in a parallel way. He says in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, here's your foundation, here's your indicative. He then moves to an imperative in light of that. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So as Christians, we are supposed to consider Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' suffering and death, his crucifixion and his death. And it is supposed to somehow become a foundation for the way that we think as we live the Christian life. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And this is the way that we are to think. Jesus died in the flesh because of sin and for sin. And so I am dead to sin. As Jesus died on the cross because of sin and to remove sin, so also because I'm united to him in his crucifixion and death, I also am dead to sin. And Peter explains. When he tells us to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, he explains what he means. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Those who are united to Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and death, they too are dead to sin. Sin is over. They're done with it. Peter's not talking about a perfectionism, because the Apostle John says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and you're a liar. He's not talking about a perfectionism, but he's talking about a complete break with sin, a complete separation, which is a death. We are dead to sin. We no longer live for sin. We are dead to sin because Jesus died for sin. Jesus suffered in the flesh once for sins. We are united to him. We also, while we live in the flesh, we are dead to sin. And again, Peter continues to explain what he means in verse 2. Peter, what does it mean to cease from sin? Verse 2 explains. He says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, while you are here in this body, in this life, you no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God." So because of Jesus' death in the flesh, so also we are dead to the flesh. Human passions are those things that we are drawn to, those things that we are moved to, those things that attract us. And we want them because we think that they are good. And so we give ourselves over to them. Peter says, no, we no longer do that. We no longer give ourselves over to all those things that we're attracted to in the flesh. Rather, we obey the will of God. For the rest of the time in the flesh, I live as one who has been crucified with Christ. If Christ died to remove sin from us and to remove us from sin, and if we're united to him in his death, then we shouldn't live for sin. We should also consider ourselves dead to sin. Every Christian should have this mindset, therefore, Peter says, that as Christ died for sin and we are united to him in his death, therefore we are dead to sin. And we must live for him, obeying the will of God and not our own sinful passions. Last week, as we witnessed a baptism, one of the things that we said is that baptism is a point of no return. It's a complete break. And this is more evident as Peter continues to develop what the Christian life looks like. We have died with Christ, who died for sin, so we are dead to sin. And this is the death of the flesh. Does this sound like another part of the apostles' writings? It should. It should sound to you especially like Romans chapter 7. And so if you want to read a somewhat more developed argument and presentation of the same truths, you can go and read Romans 7 later today, as Paul the apostle teaches the same message that the apostle Peter teaches. As Christ died and we are united to him, Peter says, therefore, since Jesus did that, we need to live as dead to sin while we remain in the flesh. So that is the death of the flesh. Jesus died for sin. We live as dead for sin. We are finished with sin. We are done with sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. No more. Now we live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God, obeying what we have been commanded. Secondly, we see in the second place the depths of the flesh. The depths of the flesh. Peter has mentioned the passions of the flesh, or human passions, and now he's going to describe what it looks like to release all inhibitions and give yourself over to your passions and to your desires, the depths of the flesh. If you give in to your passions, if you go after what you desire, how far does it go and where does it lead? And Peter makes a contrast between our former way of living and our Christian life, our new way of living. In verse 3, he says, "For the time that is past," you don't live like this anymore. "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." So there was a time when we lived as unbelievers, when we lived as those who hate God and are separated from God. And Peter is making a contrast between the will of God at the end of verse 2 and the will of man in verse 3. What we have translated, what the Gentiles want to do, really just means the will of man, the will of the nations, the will of unbelievers. There's the will of God, and then there's the former time where we obeyed the will of man or human passions. So to be a Christian is not to live according to the will of man, but the will of God. But what does it look like to give yourself over to your desires and your passions, those things that move you towards what you want and think is good? What did our past life look like? Peter gives us a list of sins similar to some of the lists that Paul gives in his letters. The former time, the time that has passed, what was it like? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Notice Peter's emphasis on the appetites of the body, but taken to their extremes. God has made the human body good, and God has given the human body good appetites for good things. So God made us to want food, and food is good, and to be hungry for food is good. God made us to want drink, and to be thirsty for drink is good, and drink is good. God made us to desire sexual intimacy and even sexual pleasure. That is good. But all of these things take what God has made good and has given our bodies appetites for these things. He shows how man goes to the depths of their flesh by indulging themselves to the maximum as much as they want, thereby violating the limits that God has set. God has set limits on food. God has set limits on drink. God has set limits on sexual pleasure and sexuality. Each of these God does not deny to his creature. He simply limits them to a certain arrangement. And so we may eat within moderation, drink within moderation, and enjoy marital intimacy within marriage. But what do the Gentiles do? What do unbelievers do? Peter describes their wickedness, the depths of the flesh, as drunkenness. That's not drinking. That's drinking beyond the limits that God has set. Orgies, which is to give yourself entirely without any limitations to, if you want it, you take it. And getting together with people that will indulge likewise. Drinking parties. What is the purpose of this party? Is it to enjoy one another's company and there is something like alcohol here, or there's alcohol here? Okay. No, the purpose of this party is to drink. It is to get drunk. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. These describe the good desires God has given to man, taken beyond the limits that God has set for man, as man indulges his passions and desires and goes to the depths of his own flesh. But why would people do this? Why would someone go beyond the limits that God has set for such as food or drink or sexuality? If you ask people, they would say, because I like it. Because it's good. Don't you like food? Don't you like drink? Don't you like the pleasures of the body? If you like it, why wouldn't you just want more of it? And so they dive deep into the pool of pleasure because it promises them pleasure. It promises them satisfaction, and it seems so natural. It seems so normal. Food is good. Drink is good. Sexuality is good. Why not? Peter says, why not? But we'll get there in a moment. The world, the unbelievers, it seems so rational. This tastes good, or this is good, this feels good, this gives pleasure, why not? So he says, with respect to this, they're surprised. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, they would say, why wouldn't you dive into the depths of the flesh? And they even malign you. They think it's so ridiculous that you won't join them, that they'll speak ill of you and make fun of you and ostracize you and criticize you. They look at holiness, and they look at moderation. They look at enjoying those things within the boundaries that God has set for them. They say, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. What are you, a monk? What are you, a Quaker? To them, holiness and self-control look ridiculous. They're surprised. Why wouldn't we give ourselves to such things? Well, Peter reminds us of a sobering truth, that while they engage in the passions of the flesh and all kinds of sinful pleasures, what awaits them in verse 5? But they will give account. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In whom has the judgment of the world been invested? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And these persons will have to give an account, first for their immoderate desires in their heart, and then their immoderate actions. They will have to give an account for their excess and for their sin, for their indulging the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and the heart. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We would not practice, we would not join with them in their flood of debauchery, because it's wicked, it's sin, it's unholy, it's unrighteous, and those who practice such things will be judged for them. Their wickedness is not unseen, it's not unmarked, it's measured, it is noticed, it is known, all of it. God sees to the intents and the thoughts of the heart, not to mention the actions of man. Jesus will demand an account from them. And on that day, they will have no excuses. They will have nothing to offer, because the scriptures say that every mouth will be shut. Everyone's life will be laid bare. There will be no counter-argument. The evidence will be invincible, and their own pleasures will condemn them. What gave them a kind of pleasure in their life will betray them and become a very stinging bitterness forever and ever. Peter looks at these things and he says, "This was us." As Paul says elsewhere, "Such were some of you." Now, not everyone dives this deep into the pool of pleasure. Not everyone indulges the flesh to this degree because of God's common grace and his restraining hand. But we all have to acknowledge that the desires for these things are in our hearts. And so everyone can say, "Yes, I was like this, even if God restrained me from diving that deep into the depths of the flesh." And as Christians, we look back on the deeds of our past, or the desires of the past, or both, and we shudder. We think, "Oh, I'm so glad that my sins are forgiven and that I do not live with the guilt of the sins of my past, and yet that was shameful. I do not live with shame, but those things were shameful, and I don't want to ever go back to that." Because the Christian realizes that what looks like a pool of pleasure it's a mirage. And that just below the surface of what appears to be a pleasant spa of water, you realize it's not a pool. It's not a hot tub. It's a well that just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's just filled with corpses, rotting corpses. The top looks like a nice hot tub of pleasure, but it's really just a well shaft down to Hades itself. And we look back at that and we say, "It was only by God's grace that I was lifted out of this well, that I was lifted out of this hell." And the time that has passed suffices. Peter's not saying, "You had enough. Come on, let's live differently now." He's saying, when we look back, we say, "Oh, that was so much wickedness. I don't ever want to go back. I regret the folly of my former years. I'm dead to sin. I'm finished with sin. I've ceased with sin. I will live for Christ." Thirdly, we've seen the death of the flesh and the depths of the flesh. Now we consider the defeat of the flesh in verses 5 and 6. Especially verse 6. Verse 6 is one that many struggle to interpret, and I'm in that club. What does it mean? Peter has shown us that Jesus' death on the cross powerfully sets us apart so that we might live for Christ according to the will of God. And he reminds us about the depths of sin in which the world plunges itself, and is surprised that we don't join them. And then, in some way connected to this developing argument, Peter says in verse 6, For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So we see common themes of life and death, flesh and spirit, judgment. And for this reason, or for this purpose, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What is the connection between the preceding verses and this verse? And how can we understand it in a way that fits the preceding verses and yet makes sense of the verse itself? Some have understood this to be some kind of second chance preaching of the gospel to the dead, which we cannot accept. That doesn't make sense in comparison to the rest of the scriptures, and it doesn't make sense for the preceding verses. It raises more questions than it answers. If you choose that as the solution for this verse, it's going to force you to ask all kinds of questions about other verses throughout the scripture. It doesn't fit with the overall teaching of the Bible. So this is not a second chance preaching of the gospel to those who are dead in hell. Some have also argued that this is simply repeating what Peter said in chapter 3 and verse 18, that Jesus went and made a proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison. Now, while I would affirm that to be true, I don't think that that's what this is talking about, because it still doesn't make sense. How does that have anything to do with those who are judged in the flesh but live in the spirit the way God does? And it doesn't make sense. And so what others have offered as a resolution is what I will suggest to you as the most likely understanding of this text. However, one said that we will have to wait for the school of heaven to understand exactly what this verse means. And so I want to assert this humbly as the best way that I can make sense of this verse, understanding perhaps I'm not grasping, perhaps I'm not quite getting it. So what Peter... I don't like to speak tentatively in the pulpit. You want to declare confidently so that the people can rest in what is declared. But if you have to be tentative, then it's important to say so. Here's how I understand Peter's words. That when he says that the gospel was preached to the dead, he is referring to those who are now dead, but they were alive when the gospel was preached to them. So there were people who heard the gospel and believed it, and now they're dead. And Peter uses two contrasting phrases, according to man and according to God, which we have translated in the ESV as the way people are, that's according to man, and the way God does, that's according to God. It's a fairly ambiguous Greek phrase that could be taken a number of ways. It's one of the reasons why this verse is difficult to interpret it. So it's according to God and according to man. There's some kind of contrast here. And it's probably best to take this as from man's perspective and from God's perspective. So there are some people who believed the gospel and now they are dead. And from man's perspective, they were judged and even condemned and possibly even killed for their faith. But from God's perspective, they have an everlasting life as spirits. So what Peter is saying is as he gave us the example of Jesus on the cross in verse 1, now he gives us the example of martyred Christians in verse 6 to teach us the same lesson, that those who deny themselves in the flesh, who deny the flesh while they live in the flesh, while to man they are judged as ridiculous, possibly even to be put to death, nevertheless, how does God see them? God sees them as his true children, and even if they are put to death in the flesh, they defeat the flesh. They live as spirits according to God. So this would be encouraging the Christians to say, be faithful unto death. Fight the fight against sin, because even if man judges you and puts you to death, you will have an eternal life as a spirit or as a soul afterwards. And this is the interpretation that I accept, because it fits with the overall argument of these verses. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. It was for this that the message has been made known and declared, so that those who live in this world might have an eternal life. And even if man sees them one way and thinks they're silly and maligns them and perhaps even murders them, Nevertheless, God sees them. They live forever with eternal life. And this is the defeat of the flesh, that even if man does their worst to us and kills us, all they do is they free us. The flesh is defeated. What looks like a defeat of a Christian is actually their victory. The martyrs are the most victorious. And Revelation, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation often equates dying in Christ with being victorious. And so it seems that Peter is making the same kind of argument in these verses. He's encouraging Christians to think of those who have come before them or gone before them and their example of faithfulness unto death, denying the desires of the flesh, denying themselves, having self-control, knowing that it results in everlasting life and glory as we follow Jesus Christ into that glory that He has won for us. Well, let's conclude with four applications from the text. We've looked at the death of the flesh, the depths of the flesh, and the defeat of the flesh. First application, number one, he who hesitates has lost. Pastor Campbell has many sayings, maybe too many sayings. Pastor Campbell has many sayings, and one of them is, which he's borrowed from others, he who hesitates has lost, which is referring to a military conflict. If you have a fight or a battle that you must win, if you wait to see what the other army will do, you lose. If you let them act first, and your strategy is just to hope that they fail in their strategy, and then you will beat them as they fail in their own tactic, you will lose. That's not a winning strategy. The same would be true in sports. If you're playing sports ball and your strategy, you don't have a strategy, you're just hoping the other team fails in theirs, you're going to lose. They're going to be better at failing their strategy than you are at having no strategy. The Apostle Peter says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Who arms themselves? Soldiers do. Peter wants Christians to make preparations, to arm themselves for battle, because the Christian life is a war. And of course, Paul speaks this way in his writings, in more than just Ephesians chapter 6. And Peter wants us to walk into this battle, not passively, not waiting or hesitating, well, just wait and see, not watching. But he wants us to arm ourselves with a certain mindset. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking, Peter says. You must have a plan, and you must execute your plan. You must act in order to win. You must bring about your victory. If your strategy is to just wait and see what happens, you will lose. He who hesitates, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do, has lost. Peter says that those who are united to Christ's death cease from sinning and obey the will of God. That's not, brothers and sisters, that's not going to happen by accident. Ceasing from sin and obeying the will of God is not just going to happen passively. You must arm yourself with a certain way of thinking, which we have described, and then you need to put that into practice. If your approach to your own Christian life and your sanctification and your holiness is a wait-and-see approach, you will lose that battle. This is something that we spoke about at our last Titus 2 men's meeting. In many or most battles, you choose where you fight. You choose where you fight, and so you can choose to fight the battle much sooner and win a much easier battle than waiting and waiting and waiting until temptation is at its maximum level and it's the most difficult to overcome. But if you have a wait-and-see approach, a passive approach, then you won't choose where the battle is fought and you will be defeated. But we need to arm ourselves with this mindset. I am finished with sin. because I have died with Christ and I am dead to sin, and I'm going to put sin to death, and I'm going to live for God actively, because he who hesitates has lost. So arm yourselves. Secondly, a battle of wills. As we said, Peter contrasts the will of man and the will of God, the human desires and the will of God, the passions of the flesh and the new life of the Christian. And Peter puts the passions of the flesh in the past. But I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, is the past the past? What is different about you pre-baptism and post-baptism? In baptism, we publicly name the name of Christ and the church acknowledges us and receives us into the church. It is the outward formalization of the beginning of the Christian life. The Christian life begins in the heart prior to baptism and regeneration. But the outward formalized entrance of the Christian into the church and the Christian life is through the waters of baptism administered by a church. What characterized your life before that, and what characterizes your life now? Is the past the past? Can we look back at the time of the past and the days before and see what we once were but are no longer? Or are you perhaps lingering and dipping your toes in that pool of passion and pleasure? You must understand that there's a battle of wills in the Christian life. God's will and yours. And you must actively seek to love God's will. What is God's will? It is what he has commanded us to do, his law. So winning the battle of wills against your own will means loving God and loving God's law more and more. This is what he has commanded me to do. The holiness that he has called me to is a good holiness, a pure holiness, a safe holiness, a light and a lamp for my feet. And I love what God has commanded me to do. I love his will. You must cultivate that love for the law of God in your heart, because in the battle of wills, your heart will tend towards not loving God's law and wanting to indulge those desires of the flesh. And when we fall in sin, when we disobey our God, we need to repent of our sins. And repentance is not just an inward remorse of the heart, although it certainly it is. It's also an outward reversal of our behavior. If your repentance is just feeling sorry, if your repentance is just feeling bad about what you did, it's only the very first step of repentance. But if you complete your repentance by undoing what you have done and reversing your behavior, now practicing holiness opposite to sin, then whose will is prevailing? It's God's will that you're obeying, and you're conforming your will more and more and more to God's will. Again, this won't happen passively. We must actively do so. And I have to ask you, are you perhaps playing with sin? Are you desensitized to sin? You might think, when you read this list of vices in 1 Peter 4, you might think, I don't get involved in drunkenness, drinking parties, and orgies. But to what extent do you delight in that which presents and praises this lifestyle? What I mean is this: are you content to watch on a screen what you yourself would never do? You see, so many Christians may look at this list and think, oh, no, not me. But what's on your screens? And what is praised in the movies or the TV shows that you watch? You might think I'm talking just about something like pornography, and that's certainly something that must be put to death, but you're fooling yourself if you think that that's the only problem on your screen. Other things before your eyes promote and praise drunkenness and drinking parties and a lifestyle like orgies. In other words, just no limitations on sexual pleasure. Are you content to watch from a distance what you yourself would never do? I don't get in the pool of pleasure and passion, but I like to watch other people getting in the pool of pleasure and passion. And thus, you participate in it from a distance in your heart. You see, we should not so quickly excuse ourselves from the former life that Peter is describing. You might think, oh, that's the past. And if we're not performing the actual sins that we're talking about, yes, that is good. But we should not think we are innocent if we nevertheless delight in them in our heart. And what are we streaming into our minds, into our hearts, through the content that we consume on phones and tablets and TV screens and computers? Peter calls it a flood of debauchery. And if you think that you can dip your toe in that pool, even from a distance, without being carried away by that flood, then you're even more of a fool than you realize. If you step in a babbling brook, it will go around your feet. If you step in a stream, you might slip a little. If you step in a river, you have to swim against its current. But if you step into a flood, you really think that you can swim against that? So you must not even go near sin. And when sinners come to you, as Proverbs says, when sinners entice you, do not consent. In the battle of wills, you must stay away. And when enticement and temptation come, you must refuse. Do not consent. And arm yourself with the mindset of Christ's example. I am dead to sin. Fleeing from sin and idolatry, denying ourselves, denying our bodies, denying our hearts, loving God and His law, and obeying Him. Don't think to yourself, the avalanche won't reach me, or the flood will not overtake me. Think to yourself, there's only one power against the flood of sin, and that is the power of God. And when you resist the devil and deny the passions of the flesh, they cannot overcome the power of God. Maybe you feel helpless. Maybe you feel like, but I keep falling, but I keep giving in. In this battle of wills, you must resist with the power of God, praying to God for help and trusting in God. And as we said earlier, not hesitating, making a plan and fighting the easier fights, the earlier fights, and trusting in God's promises that He will help His people and lead them out of all temptation. This is a battle of wills. Are you conforming your will to God's will, or are you indulging your own will? Thirdly, consider Christ on the cross. Peter tells us that our weaponry and armor with which we arm ourselves while we live in the flesh is a way of thinking. Arm yourselves with this same thought or this same way of thinking. What do we think about that becomes a weapon or armor for us? And it's Christ's suffering in the flesh. That's His crucifixion and His death. And so we need to consider Christ on the cross to help us in our fight against sin. Why? Because as we consider Christ on the cross, we see what sin truly deserves. And we see what our Savior did to free us from sin, to bring about our forgiveness. We see His love and His mercy and His grace, but we also see the suffering. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Consider Christ on the cross and let that example control you and motivate you. If we give in to sin, how lightly do we think of Christ and His suffering on the cross? If Jesus suffered for sin and died, and that's where we see what sin deserves and the price that was paid to free us from its just rewards, why would we who believe in Jesus Christ and have been baptized into Him and His church, why would we then continue to live in sin? Why would we live for sin? We ought to live in Christ and for Christ. Why would Jesus endure such suffering for us only for us to say, that was to remove sin from me and me from sin, but I'm just going to do it anyway. How lightly do we think of Christ on the cross when we give in to sin in this way? Rather, we should see Him on the cross suffering and dying in our place and be motivated to live a death unto sin also like Him. And to go back to sin would be to say, oh, you know, it was really great. Prison food, prison bed, prison clothes, prisoners. I love prison so much that when Jesus freed me from all of those things, I just want to go right back. I've been in prison visiting, and there's nothing pleasant at all. It's a place you never, ever, 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 ever want to be. But when we sin, we are voluntarily choosing to go back into our prison cell and our prison rations and our prison clothes when Jesus has freed us from these things. So we need to consider Christ on the cross and say, I'm never going back. By His grace and by His power, I'm never going back. I'm arming myself with Christ on the cross and this way of thinking, ceased from sin, dead to the flesh, no more. And it's not just the believer that needs to consider Christ on the cross. It's the unbeliever. When we read these lists of sin, our culture loves all of these things. And as Christians, we've already said our hearts also want all of these things. The only difference is that our sins have been forgiven. And so the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive those who have participated in all of these things. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives the one who is steeped in drunkenness, the one who is steeped in the fullness of sexual immorality that our culture can imagine. And that is quite the depth, isn't it? But the blood of Jesus Christ will forgive all of that wickedness. The drunk, the glutton, the sexually immoral, all of them. They are in no way beyond the pardoning power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so those who are here today who might have shame and sorrow for their sins, you ought to have shame and sorrow for your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ washes it all away. Yes, but you don't know about my drunkenness, or you don't know about my sexual immorality, or you don't know. God knows. Remember, you have to give an account to Him. He knows. You don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to Christ, and Christ, who will be judge on that day, is Savior now. And His blood will forgive the sins of the one who gave themselves over to sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All of this will be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that God makes Christians trophies of grace who look back and say, the time that is past, God rescued me from the time that is past and all of that wickedness. He's freed me. No one can say, I am too miserable, I am too sinful, I am too wicked. No, the power of the pardon of Jesus Christ is beyond any man's sin. He can save you, and He will save you if you call upon His name. And thus saved, we arm ourselves with His example, living as those who are dead to sin. Fourthly and lastly, exchange this life for the better. Peter keeps talking about life in the flesh. We live in the flesh. Believers and unbelievers are living in the flesh, in this body, in this life. And Peter contrasts it in verse 6 with a glorious life in the Spirit later, everlasting life. And Peter contrasts living in the flesh for the flesh now and living in the flesh denying the flesh now with two different outcomes, with two different destinies. Those who live in the flesh and for the flesh will have to give an account of all their wicked deeds, and they will be condemned for their sin without the possibility of excuse, because there is none. All that pleasure that they gave themselves to in this life becomes bitterness and sorrow for the rest of their life. So they exchange a life of a kind of pleasures now for a life of torment forever and ever and ever. But the Christian who is dead to sin, who has ceased with sin, and who denies the desires of the flesh, they might think, as the world looks at them and says, you're strange, or looks at us and maligns us, or mistreats us, or even martyrs us, the Christian, as they go through life in the flesh, they might think, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to struggle against the flesh every single day, is it really worth it to be ostracized and cast out by family and friends and society and culture every day for the rest of my life? Is it really worth it? And Peter says, sign up for this exchange, because you're exchanging this life for the infinitely better. If the Lord gave us access to knock on the gates of heaven, and they'd have a little opening to say, who is it? And we'd say, it's just me for a moment. I'd like to ask the saints in heaven, was it worth it? Was it worth it? They would laugh. They would say, oh, brother, there's no comparison. They'd say, are you kidding me? They'd say, life in the flesh for a while, for a time, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the rejection of friends and family and culture, maligning, thinking you're strange, denying the passions of the flesh, is it worth it? They would say, it's beyond compare. Of course it's worth it. Of course. And we don't even need to, quote unquote, go to heaven and ask. You can just read Hebrews 11, where we're told that those who died in faith, lived in faith and died in faith, it was all for the heavenly country. It was all for the heavenly glory. If we ask a Chinese Christian who's lost their property, was it worth it? If we ask an African martyr, was it worth it? If we ask other Christians who have suffered in different ways, perhaps not as extreme as those, but in different ways, who have then entered into glory, was it worth it to lose property or to lose your life or to lose friends or to lose family or to lose a job or to lose your fortune, to lose your career, to lose this? They would, every single one of them, to a man, every single one of them would always say, there's no, they would say, you shouldn't even ask the question. It can't be compared. So as Jesus gives us an example to follow, and as we follow him fighting this fight, armed with his example, we need to remember we're exchanging this life for the better. We're exchanging this life for the better. And let's also make one thing clear, that to deny ourselves the sinful passions of the flesh is not to deny ourselves the good things that God has made in this world. We enjoy food, we enjoy drink, we enjoy marital intimacy without any sin, to the glory of God. So the suffering that God calls us to is not a denial of good things, it's just a denial of the bad things. Just, which helps us to see that God's not calling us to something bad. We just struggle to see it as good because the world and its desires look so good to us so many times. But a heavenly perspective helps us to see more clearly that what God has called us to is abundantly good, exceedingly good, incomparably good, even now compared to sin, and hereafter. That's when the comparison really breaks down and becomes impossible. We must think this way. I'm exchanging this life for the better. And because of that, I'm not going to look back. I'm not going to look back. My sins are forgiven. I've been separated from sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm not looking back. I'm exchanging this life for the better, following Jesus and his people. As we sing, it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. When I was young, I was confused by that phrase. I thought, who has to die seven deaths to get there? But it's saying, even if I had to die seven times to get to heaven, it would still be a well-spent journey. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. If you asked a Christian who had to die seven times in order to reach heaven, they would still say, worth it. And that, of course, is not necessary. We die and we enter into heaven. Is it worth it? Yes, because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Christ is heaven, and heaven will make amends for all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we call out to you and we ask you to help us as we arm ourselves for battle with the example of Jesus Christ. Please help us in this battle of wills to deny the sinful passions of the flesh, to obey your will, to not care about the ridicule of others or the maligning or mistreatment of others, but to set our eyes on the prize and to push forward and run to towards heaven itself, where Jesus is, and our brothers and sisters in Jesus who have gone ahead of us, judged in the flesh as men see it, but living in the Spirit as you see. Oh, help us to see in that way. Help us to think in that way, and help us to act in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.